like these Bible studies because these breaks are nice for the speaker. I mean, not you get a break, but people always have things to say to you too, which are good. So I have to correct another slip of the tongue. I'm getting tired of these slips of tongue. I may have said, probably did, that at some point that the angel opened the seal. Not true. The Lord Jesus Christ is opening the seals. All right? He is opening the seven-scrolled seal. Angels are executing the judgments. I know you understand that, but I just want to say it so that it's been said. Steve mentioned something to me, too, which is interesting to think about. We have no idea, I said, about the world being approximately 6 billion people, and therefore perhaps 1.5 will be killed. Well, we have no idea how many is going to go in the rapture, do we? So it'll be less than 6 billion, obviously, that will be here during the start of the tribulation, but still it's a lot of people. My goal for this study is that, number one, we would somehow get an understanding, especially if you're not familiar with the book of Revelation at all, that we would get an understanding, a flow of events. There is a flow. This book isn't impossible to understand. There's a lot of details that we'll never know until the time. And there's things hard to understand, but there is a basic flow. God is a God of order. And He has a pattern here. He knows what He's doing. He's judging this world. And something I failed to mention this time, but I did mention it the last time we were together. One of the major purposes of the tribulation period is to bring the nation of Israel to repentance. Now, I don't really have them on the chart as such. I didn't know what all to put on here and what not to, but that is a major part or why this tribulation period is going to happen. It is the time of Jacob's trouble to bring them to repentance. So God is not done with the Jew, and we shouldn't forget them throughout this. So God is working out His plan, both in judgment and both in bringing that nation to repentance. So if we get an understanding of the flow, that's one of my goals. Secondly, that we get a glimpse somehow of the horror, sheer horror of this time, this time period. But at the same time, you know, we as human beings alive today read this or think about this and we think of the horror of it, and we should. But at the same time, we have to remember it is God's holiness and God's righteousness that's being poured out upon a world that is rejecting Him, that is in rebellion to Him, led by none other than Satan. And we're going to see that this hour, how he really gets involved. And then a third goal in all this is to appreciate the Lord. Just to appreciate, and when we get out here to the end, when the Lord actually comes, sets up His kingdom, rules and reigns, history is heading toward that time. And unfortunately, mankind is going to have to go through this 7-year period. But ultimately, God is victorious, and the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign. And that should help us in our worship and our appreciation. So those three things are kind of goals that I have in this study. Just one other thing, mentioning about the water being turned to blood and the water being made bitter, the water being unusable, unfit. Again, think of oil spills. They happen along the coast sometimes, and how the problems that causes, you know, and that's very isolated, very small. Can you imagine 1/3 of the water unusable? It's just, you know, such a large problem, it's very difficult to comprehend. All right, let's look at chapter 9. Chapter 8 ended with the woe, the threefold woe, meaning that it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Now, chapter 9 begins with the fifth angel sounding his trumpet. Remember, all of this is contained within the seventh seal. So the fifth trumpet judgment now is about to be underway. And this is a doozy. This is very difficult to understand, but it makes a lot of sense when you look at it. He says, I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now I say we take the book literally. Is this really a star? Apparently it's a person. I saw this star falling from heaven, but then he says, to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Who's this referring to? Well, it's referring to Lucifer. It's referring to Satan. He had a key. He was given a key to open this bottomless pit, the abyss. Now, this is a place where demons are chained. They're bound. They've been bound for thousands of years. They have never been able to get out of there. They're bound by God. Some people think there was two falls of angels, one during Noah's time, and one initially and one during Noah's time. And anyhow, they wound up bound in both cases. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the fact is, there are who knows how many bound demons in this abyss, this bottomless pit. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan's going to be given a key to open the pit. Verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit, smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now again, it would seem this isn't literal locusts. And the reason I say that, look at verses 7 and following. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, their faces like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, their teeth were like lions' teeth, breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle, tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. They had power to hurt men 5 months. What is John describing? I have no idea. I have no idea, but it is so horrendous and so ugly, it's beyond comprehension. But what it is, I don't know exactly what it'll look like from what he describes, but it is demons coming out of the pit. So you see, what's going to happen here in the tribulation, in the great tribulation period, is that eventually Satan is going to be cast down to the earth. Satan himself on the earth. Demons, which are fallen angels who follow Satan, come out of this bottomless pit. And that's why I said, literally, there's hell on earth. Because you've got the demonic world now on the earth, dwelling within men. You know, probably everybody in this period who rejects the Lord is going to be demon-possessed. And Satan himself on the earth. And then, of course, he's got Antichrist and the false prophet as his two main characters. And we'll look at them here in a little bit. But you can read this description and think what you want. You can do some further study. It would seem to me this is a symbolic representation here. These demons are put on this earth to hurt men. It says in verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now there's mercy. The ones who are sealed won't be affected by this judgment. But this is being poured out upon those who are not sealed. In other words, God is sealing His people. Satan, of course, is sealing his people with the mark of the beast. We'll see later on. So everybody's sealed. It's obvious who is who. And that's why there's such a slaughter of the saints. It's obvious who belongs to the Lord. If you're not following the Antichrist, if you're not worshiping the beast, if you're not wearing the whatever it is, 666 or whatever the mark of the beast is, I mean, it's going to be obvious who isn't and who is. So these demons aren't interested in hurting the earth, but their function is to hurt men. Not to kill men, but to inflict pain upon men. Verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. So perhaps this is one of the trumpet judgments We're given a time frame here of 5 months. And again, why not take it literally? It's something that goes on for time. Men being stung, as it were, like a scorpion. And then it goes on to describe them as we read earlier. Now look at verse 11. They had as their king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon, destroyer. This is the destroyer. This is Satan. Their king is none other than Satan. And that's really true of everyone who doesn't follow God in this world. In essence, they're following Satan. But in this day and age, you see, Satan is right there. The demons are there. The Antichrist is there. And men are following them. And Satan is their king. Verse 12, one of the three woes is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Again, a woe in Scripture, great calamity or judgment about to fall. You read it in the prophets. Woe to this city. The Lord Jesus used that. Woe to this city. Woe to that city. A very important little word. All right, that was the fifth trumpet being opened. Basically, demons being poured out from the bottomless pit to this earth to strike men, to torment men. Verse 13 of chapter 9, the sixth angel sounded. So the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now this apparently isn't the same angels who were bound in the pit. There's others bound at the Euphrates. Again, the spiritual battle that has gone on through history is, we just know nothing about it. We know nothing. But that's where the real battle is. That's where the battle for the souls of men and women is. It's in the spiritual realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness and so forth. And here they are being poured out upon the earth in all their fury. So, verse 15, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill one-third of mankind. Now, this isn't so much talking about duration. It's not saying that this particular plague or judgment will go on for this length of time, but it's simply saying God planned this day, this hour, this year, this time is reserved in history for this judgment. And so, once again, God's timetable rolls on. His plan is accomplished. Now look at the end of verse 15. One-third of mankind will be killed. So how much of mankind is that throughout this tribulation period this far? If you had 100 people and 25 get killed, there's 75 left. If one quarter goes, there's 75 left. If one-third of the 75 goes, there's 50 left. So that's one-half. One-half of the world's population, when this sixth trumpet is poured out, will be killed. Absolutely mind-boggling. We can't take it in. But this is the judgment that will be poured out upon this earth. Verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And of course, later on it talks about the Euphrates being dried up, this army from the east coming across, and it's been known since May 21st, 1965, Time magazine said that Red China has an army of 200 million. That was 31 years ago. So it's possible. It can be taken literally. There's an army that huge in this world. So verse 18, by these plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Now look at verse 20 and verse 21. I want to point something out here. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Mark it. I think it's four or maybe five times in this book. Here in chapter 9, and then again in chapter 16, we are told that men blasphemed God and did not repent. You would think with all the judgment being poured out upon mankind, you would think when God judges mankind and man can't do anything about it, and man is in pain and torment and death, you would think man would repent. But what does this show us? It shows us the hardness of the human heart. It shows us the depravity of man. Man did not repent. And what does it say? Did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Why will God allow this to go on 7 years? Well, one of the reasons is His mercy, giving man one final chance to repent. And man does not repent. Some do, thank the Lord. Some are saved. Multitude are saved. But the majority of mankind in this period will follow the beast. Well, John needed a break. So he got it in chapter 10. Here's a parenthesis. Again, has nothing to do with the chronology. It's a scene, a vision of a mighty angel in a little book. It's a very short chapter. Won't really spend much time with it. In fact, starting at chapter 10, now we have a big parenthesis, really, in the chronology of things, till chapter 16. But what chapter 10 is really showing us is the fact that God will prevail. And it says in there that there's things hidden. Verse 4, the very end of that, he says to John, don't write these things. There's even things that he couldn't reveal to John. There's things in this last 3.5 years of tribulation that even John wasn't given to record. Things so horrible, things so bad. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And apparently the mystery of God has to do with God's judgment being poured out upon this world, His plan of the end times being fulfilled. Verses 8 through 11, John takes this book, he eats it, and he says it's sweet as honey. Well, he's told it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. So John took it and he ate it, and it was sweet, but when he had eaten it, it became bitter. Now what does that mean? Well, John took this book and he ate it. And you see, as we think about the end times, for all of us who are believers, there's a sweetness and there's a bitterness. There's a sweetness to realize that Satan and all his host and all his followers, be it demons or be it man, will be defeated and will be judged. But there's bitterness because we realize where they're headed. And I just want to say tonight, if you're here tonight without Christ, all that we're talking about, you will be part of. You will endure. You will be in this time period. And I really believe from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those that have heard the truth, those that know the gospel, those that have had the opportunity, when it comes time and the Lord takes His church out of this world and these seals are opened and this tribulation is underway, I believe 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches that you will believe the lie of the Antichrist. You will believe the deceit. Because if you reject the truth, why would you not believe the lie? You see, this man, when he comes, is going to be a man that everybody wants. And there's going to be deception and miracles like this world has never seen. That's why so many people will follow. So John eats the little book. Sweetness, because the Lord will prevail. And even the saints who are being martyred and being slaughtered, the scene is bright. I mean, the ultimate scene is bright, but for those who perish, it's terrible. Chapter 11. We're introduced to the two witnesses. I have them here, these guys here shaded. Two witnesses, much mystery, much speculation about who they are. Moses and Elijah are probably the best guess, but we simply do not know. You can make arguments, especially for Elijah, I guess, since he was translated and he did not die. Moses died once, and the Scriptures say that you die once and then judgment. It's hard to say. But whoever these two are, they're raised up and they witness. And some people think they begin here, and I don't have them here because I'm saying they begin there. I have them at the midpoint of the tribulation because that's when they're killed. They're murdered. And then they're raised 3 days later for all the world to see. How would all the world see that, by the way? Well, in our day and age, that's not hard to understand, is it? In John's day and age, even 100 years ago, that'd be very difficult to understand. But in our day and age, an event like this and the horrors of the tribulation can be seen all over the world due to satellite and that type of thing. So we have these two witnesses who were raised up. It could very well be that they, some even think that they are the ones who go about to bring the message of salvation to the 144,000. For where do they hear the message? Because when this time period begins, there's not one believer on the face of the earth, right? They've all gone up. There's no believers when this starts. So how do these 144,000 get saved? How do these two get saved? Well, God is able. God is able. And so they will be witnesses. And they have no power over them until God gives them the power to kill them. It says in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And perhaps that's referring to the first 1,260 days. That's half of the tribulation period. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths, devours their enemies. I mean, that would be great, wouldn't it? You just walk down the street, and if anybody messes with you, gone. Well, I guess it has to be controlled, so God only raised up two of them. But anyhow, these two witnesses are totally under the power and control of God. Remember, God's in charge, not Satan. Satan's having a heyday on the earth, but God's in charge. And if he wants to have people make it through this tribulation, if he wants to have two witnesses, if he wants to have 144,000 witnesses who make it through the tribulation, he will protect them. He will seal them. Okay, verses 7 through 10 tell us that they make war with them, and their dead bodies lay in the street, and they're raised up, and they go back to heaven. Verse 10 says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry. That's a phrase marked in the book of Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth is a phrase that most likely refers to those who are following the Antichrist. It's the unbelievers of the time period. Those who dwell on the earth. And you read it a lot throughout the book. Okay, so God brings life back into them. It says, come up here. They ascend to heaven in a cloud. Their enemies saw them. They're gone. Back with the Lord. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now the seventh trumpet is about to be opened. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. Now it doesn't say trumpet here, but all through this, the angels are numbered, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and they're opening the corresponding trumpet judgment. So this is the seventh angel about to execute this seventh judgment. Seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And you have this great scene once again of worship. Again, this is looking to the end. We're near the end. Even though we have these seven bowl or vial judgments to be poured out, this is near the end. And that's why many commentators think that this is kind of rapid fire, succession of these judgments at the end. I mean, really, mankind couldn't stand it. When we see what these plagues are going to do, I mean, man just couldn't exist for any length of time. Now, chapters 12 through 14 are chapters that introduce, or not introduce, but give us detail concerning some people of the tribulation period. Again, filling in details. And we just do not have time to get into this in any kind of detail, so I have to keep moving. But in chapter 12, we're introduced to the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head, a garland of 12 stars. Being with child, she cried out in labor and gave and in pain to give birth. It talks about bearing this male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, verse 5. Her child was caught up to God in His throne. Of course, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's going to rule with a rod of iron. That's what He'll do in the millennial kingdom when He rules and He reigns. The woman has to be Israel. Christ came from Israel. It speaks then of the dragon, of Satan. In verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Your translation might say wonders, but it's signs. He's seeing these signs in heaven now, these people who are introduced, Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 5 really gives a synopsis of His life. He's born, and He winds up ascending back to heaven. And see, that isn't unusual in prophetic scriptures, to have one verse that covers a lot of time. That's just the way prophecy is sometimes written. But in verse 3 now we have the dragon introduced. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. We'll get to that later in chapter 13. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, of course, we know when the Lord was born, Herod sent forth to have Him executed. He wanted Him dead. And so we see that Satan was really the one who was behind it. All right, so this is obviously reference here. The woman, Israel, the male child, Christ, the dragon, Satan. In fact, look over a little bit later here in this chapter, where it, in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. I mean, God is very clear who the dragon is. He's the serpent. He's Satan. He's the deceiver. Devil, diabolos, slanderer. Satan means adversary. This is none other than Satan himself. We're introduced in verse 7 to Michael. I probably should have had him on the chart. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And then I read verse 9, the dragon cast out. And as soon as he comes down to earth, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Then it talks about Israel fleeing. What's happening? Midpoint in the tribulation. How do we know that? Because Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time your people shall be delivered. It goes on to talk about the second half of the tribulation. Again, the Lord Jesus talked about this part, this last 3.5 years, as a time that never has been and never will be. So it would seem that this occurrence with Michael fighting with Satan, casting him out of heaven down to the earth, would occur at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And now you see Satan, he's on the earth. So now you have, after the Antichrist and the false prophet are come into being here, introduced, You really have the satanic trinity upon the earth. Anti-God is Satan. Antichrist is this beast out of the sea. And the anti-spirit is really the false prophet. He is there to spur the people on to worship the beast, the first beast, makes an image, commands the world to worship that first beast. Now, it's kind of a hard thing to understand too, this battle in heaven. Satan, the angels, fighting. I mean, we just don't know. It's invisible. It's the invisible world. It's the spiritual world. We know that prayers were hindered because of angelic conflict in the book of Daniel. We know in the book of Job that Satan was in the presence of God. It's still happening today. Is it still going on today? He's called the accuser of the brethren. And I don't understand it, and I can't fully explain it, but Satan somehow has access, apparently. There will be a battle. He will be cast out of heaven, and his function will be upon the earth during those last 3.5 years. Immediately, upon coming to the earth, he goes after the woman, who is whom? Israel. The remnant. He goes after Israel to destroy her. Now, Zechariah talks about Israel fleeing, and in fact talks about 2/3 of Israel dying through this in the last half of the tribulation, Zechariah 13 and verse 8. So the woman is persecuted, goes into hiding, and so forth. God has His remnant. And again, God will see to it that there will be a remnant from that nation. Chapter 13. We're introduced to two more people here, not that they just pop onto the scene at this time, but details being filled in. The beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. The beast out of the sea is the Antichrist. Daniel 7:8 refers to the Antichrist as the little horn. Daniel 9 refers to the Antichrist as the prince that shall come. Probably the willful king of Daniel 11 is the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of the man of sin and the son of perdition, speaking of the Antichrist. And here he's called the beast out of the sea. He's coming out of the sea, which most likely would mean he'll be a Gentile. Or he's coming out of that part of the world, the Mediterranean world, so most likely a Gentile out of that part of the world. You know, now this is something too to ponder. As we sit here tonight, you realize this man could be alive. Might be a child. Might be an adult. Might have some sort of function already politically in that part of the world. Now, is that a scary thought? The man could be alive. The Antichrist could actually be alive. We don't know who he is, and we won't know because we'll be raptured. We'll be gone before he signs the covenant and gets things underway. The church will be gone. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So here he is, rising out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns. The clock and I are having a battle. Well, you'll have to read Daniel chapter 7. It's very difficult to understand all of this concerning the Antichrist and who he is and where he fits in time-wise, where he's coming from, without understanding what Daniel has to say. It's almost impossible. So Daniel chapter 7, just very briefly, talks about 4 world empires. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. There's going to be a reviving of the Roman Empire. There's going to be a 10-nation confederacy. 10 horns. Verse 3 says, I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded. Most likely that is referring to the Roman Empire, which never was destroyed, never was captured, never was conquered. It just kind of died out from within, and I guess remnants of it really have been around since that time. But there's going to be a reviving of this final world empire. Daniel speaks of this. You have to read the book of Daniel. And he explains all of this through from his time perspective throughout history. As we look at it, of course, those four kingdoms are past, and the only one to come here is the revived Roman Empire. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So this head that was mortally wounded and now was healed, some people think this refers to Antichrist, that he actually either faked being killed or whatever and was raised again, and that caused the world to follow him more. But Satan has power, but he doesn't have that kind of power. So what it would seem here is that this is the reviving of this Roman Empire. Worship of this dragon. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple. He will cause sacrifices to stop, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and the world will worship him. He will declare that he is God. He should be worshipped. He signed a covenant with Israel, but he breaks it. And he says they must stop their sacrifices. And he alone is set up now to be worshipped. Chapter 17, just turn over there a minute, because this fits in. Chapter 17 of Revelation is talking about Babylon. Again, Babylon, well, so is chapter 18. Chapter 17 is talking about the religious Babylon of this time period. And chapter 18 is talking about Babylon commercially, economically. And what's happening here, the first half of the tribulation, apparently the Antichrist lets false religion, the harlot here in chapter 17, Christendom, you know, the religious world becomes one. And we see that happening now, don't we? We see the oneness. We see the compromising of everything so that the religious world can be one. Well, it's going to be full-fledged in this day. And you see, Antichrist and the religious part of the world, they're going to work hand in hand. They're going to help each other. It says here that the harlot rides the beast. In other words, they function together. And you think about it. Anyone who's ever conquered the world or ruled the world has been involved in religion of the world, because man is religious. Man is religious. Even if it's self-worship, man is religious. And so we have it at its apex here at the end times. Christendom, the one world religion, Antichrist working together. This religious system is called the harlot. And it says in verse 1, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." In other words, many nations. This system is entrenched in the whole world, in the whole system. Everything revives around the religious world and the religious world around everything. The religious world can't be separated from the commercial and the economical and the political world. And again, we see it taking shape even now. What it needs is a ruler. What it needs is somebody to really put it together. And Satan's the man, and Antichrist. Look further in chapter 17. But verse 7. "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, because, or whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom." In other words, here's a tough one. This is going to take wisdom to interpret God's saying. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. There's going to be a 10-nation confederacy. The Antichrist will rise up out of, he'll be one of those kings, and he'll rise up out of there. Daniel tells us that he devours three of the kings. And apparently at that point, I guess the others succumb to his rule. And Satan, or Antichrist, becomes ruler over the whole thing and demands worship. Now it talks here about seven heads. There's ten horns, which are the kings, which it says in verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. So the horns are the kings. That's given to us. It refers to seven heads, which are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, many people take this to be Rome, Rome being a city of seven hills. But I think there's a better interpretation here because of verse 10. Seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is yet to come. I believe this is referring to kingdoms that have already ruled and reigned on this earth. And they would be, starting with the oldest, Egypt, followed by Babylon, followed by Assyria. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia, and Greece. They're the ones that have already fallen. And he says one is. That is in John's time. In John's current time, one already existed, which was what? Rome. And he says there's one yet to come, the revived Roman Empire. Okay, we really rushed through that, and again, we really need Daniel, look at Daniel's prophecies to get the background there. But there's going to be this confederacy. Antichrist comes out of that, subdues three kings. Apparently the other ones just come under his reign. These seven heads refer to seven kingdoms that have already existed, their past. One is, which is Rome in John's day. One to come, which is the revived Roman Empire. Then it talks about this eighth. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. So apparently in the last half, when he is officially set up to be worshipped, he's the eighth. He's the eighth beast. Now, let's go back to chapter 13. All that is giving us additional information concerning this man, Antichrist, this willful king, this man of sin, this son of perdition, this little horn, as Daniel calls him, the prince that shall come. All those terms referring to the Antichrist. Starting at verse 11 of chapter 13, we are introduced now to the beast out of the earth, who is further, or called later, the false prophet. And it seems, it says in verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, causes the earth, those who dwell in it, to worship the first beast. That's his function, to point people toward the first beast, toward the Antichrist. Worship him. He sets up this image, whatever it is, whether it's something mechanical, whether it's a statue, whatever this thing is, you know, it appears to have life. I don't know what that means, but they're to worship it. Because it's not an easy road for Antichrist during this time. There's a lot of battles, a lot of wars, a lot of things going on. There's a battle in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which undoubtedly is going on somewhere in this time period. Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. This is not a war-free time. So they're to worship, maybe they're to worship this image when the beast himself isn't around. I don't know. But the point is, he is set up to be worshipped. And then it talks in verse 15. He has granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads. No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of man. His number is 666. Is everybody going to be walking around with 666s tattooed on their foreheads, on their hands? I don't know. Could be. They won't be ashamed. They identify with the beast. I think the more important thing to see here is that the number 666 is man's number. Six is man's number. And it's almost emphasizing the fact that his number is 666. He's